Genesis 25, we pick up this week in verse 19, and we hope by God's help to hear his word preached through verse 26. So let us ask for that help together. Let's pray. Our gracious God, who uses his word to give even babies the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures that are able to make them wise unto salvation. We pray that your word now, by the power of your Spirit, would give life and grow us in Christ, that you would make it to penetrate and make us fruitful in our Lord Jesus, that you would stir up our faith in him, that abiding in him as branches in the vine, the life of Christ would flow to us by your word and by your Spirit, and that we might bear much fruit to his glory and to your glory, our Father. So pray especially for the one who preaches, that the preaching would be true to your word and in dependence upon your Spirit, and that all of us who hear would see that we do not refuse him who speaks, not merely on earth, but from heaven, and that you would cause the hearing to be mixed with faith so that it would profit us, that you would give us minds that are sharpened by your Spirit to understand what the Scriptures teach and command, and hearts, wills that are shaped and spurred by your Spirit to do everything that we see you requiring of us, and that you'd put away all distractions. Grant to us to offer ourselves to you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we need grace that we may worship you acceptably with reverence and awe, for you are a consuming fire. And we look to you for that grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 19. These are the words of God. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with Yahweh for his wife because she was barren, and Yahweh granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. This ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice in the confidence that he will add his blessing to it. For many of us, this is a precious scripture, even if we don't quite yet remember how or why. It's precious to you in a way that you might not remember, because it probably didn't become precious to you in Genesis 25. It probably became precious to you in Romans chapter 9. Because it is there that the Holy Spirit Himself, applying this text, opens it up as teaching us about God's unconditional, free, and gracious election in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. And many of us have found that we began in our Christian walk, whether because we were in a church that had a theological tradition that didn't teach election and predestination, or perhaps just because our flesh, our remaining sin, resists this truth like it resists all of God's good truth, we began believing some form of synergism about our conversion, that God supplies some power, but we at least made the choice from ourselves. It's true that we made the choice, but it was not from ourselves. It was from His grace and from His mercy. And some continue a long time trusting in Christ, hoping in His righteousness because they have none of their own, hoping in His sacrifice to put away their sin. Some continue a long time trusting in Christ that way and still thinking that in some way it began with them. And then they come to Romans chapter 9, and God brings us to our knees. And He shows us that there was nothing good, no ability whatsoever in ourselves, that it all came from Him. We start to ask questions, and He says, "Who are you, O pot, to talk to the potter?" And we find that grace is greater than we had ever considered before, and that the salvation that God has given us is more sure than we had ever imagined it to be, and His glory is more magnificent in our salvation than we had ever considered. And often those realizations that come with giving in to that particular truth almost feels like a second conversion. And we become very excited about it. I would be very surprised if that was not the case. I know it is the case with at least a few of you who have told me, but I would be very surprised if it wasn't the case with many more. This is a precious scripture. The older shall serve the younger. Of all the things that you saw in this passage, as you knew we were going to come and hear it preached today, you probably did not suspect that that was going to be the key verse, as the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, uses it. But it is wonderful to come into the knowledge of the doctrines of grace. It's like we are that man who was able to see. He is not completely blind by Jesus's initially healing him, and the Lord asks him what he sees, and he says, I see men walking like trees. And sometimes it is when God brings us to the knowledge of this truth that everything becomes crystal for us. And so this is a precious passage for that reason, and most of all because we see God's glory in it. That which we see in His electing us, we also begin to express more and more as we pray to Him. This is why even before you go from, and don't get hung up on the terms, even before you go from Arminianism to Calvinism, there's really no such thing as a true believer who is an Arminian on his knees. We all become Calvinistic when we cry out to God. None of you have ever commiserated with God because He couldn't save your friend Sally. You prayed, "Oh God, Sally doesn't know You, doesn't trust in You. Save her." Because you knew on your knees and expressed on your knees, even before you ever recognized and learned from the truths of the Scripture. And so it's wonderful for us this morning that those two things are combined in the passage. The glory of God in election and the glory of God in prayer. I was tempted to title the sermon God's Glory, but if we are understanding the text well and preaching well, we would title every sermon God's Glory, wouldn't we? In this particular case, God's glory in election and God's glory in prayer. First then, God's glory in election, and we see this in two ways here. The first is that his election is completely free, and the second is that his election is completely gracious. In Romans chapter 9, when the Holy Spirit is opening up this passage for our understanding, he says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." And he precedes that by saying that they were born of Rebekah, that they were born of the same father. And indeed, as we can see in this passage, and as he expects us to understand, as he's calling to mind Genesis chapter 25, they were twins in the same womb at the same time. What explains that having the same father and the same mother in the same womb at the same time, one would come to faith in the promised Christ? And God would say of him later in Malachi, as the apostle quotes by the Spirit there in Romans 9, as is written, "Jacob I loved, but the other does not come to faith. He remains in his sin, and all of the fury and hatred of God for sin falls upon him." And God very soberingly says, "Esau, I have hated." What makes the difference? Well, if you've been paying attention in the first chapter of Ephesians as we've been reading these several weeks, or perhaps using the devotional, Ephesians 1 verse 5, that God's plan to save was according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1 verse 9, that his plan to save was according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Ephesians 1 verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see what the Holy Spirit is saying about our passage this morning in Genesis 25. One of the main points here is that the difference isn't in Jacob. The difference is in God. The difference is in God's pleasure and God's will and God's counsel. Apart from the mercy of God, it would be Jacob I have hated and Esau I have also hated. And the scripture would say, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And the angels and demons would testify, "Amen." For every single angel who ever sinned and fell is damned and cursed forever. And what the Lord righteously and justly did to those ones, he might have done for us, except God. But God, the apostle would say in Ephesians chapter 2. And why? Well, three more texts from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1 verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1 verse 14, to the praise of his glory. The difference, the reason God chooses, is not at all because of anything in us. It's because of something in him for his glory. It's because he is pleased to do it. And he wishes to glorify himself not only for his wrath, which he does, glorify his wrath. It's one of his perfections. If we were to go further down into Romans chapter 9, you would see the Holy Spirit say, without flinching, without shame, what if God, desiring to display his wrath, and yet he who displays his wrath is patient with the vessels of wrath. Why? Because he also desires to display the glory of his mercy. And that is what makes the difference between these two boys who come from the same father. This is the genealogy of Isaac, verse 19. And the same mother, when they are born, behold, twins. From the same womb at the same time. And this is important because you have believed, but you know many who have not. And perhaps they're from your own family, who grew up in the same family with the same instruction, going to the same church. Or perhaps they're from the church that you grew up in. And you read the same Bible and prayed the same prayers and heard the same sermons. And one of you believed and the other hasn't. And perhaps you are the one who hasn't. And yet you are here this morning hearing about the God who himself is the one who makes the difference, so that you don't look back on your not having yet believed and say, well, the difference was they were able to and I wasn't, or they're a better person than I, or they get it. No, God makes the difference. And you are here this morning under his life-giving word. And you may cry out to him even as you hear the word preached. Make the difference in me, O God. And all of us will cry out even now in our hearts for you. What is the difference between you and someone else who has not believed? Nothing at all in you. The only difference is mercy. Absolutely free mercy. God's glory in election in the first place is because it's absolutely free. We are tempted to spiritual pride. We are like Israel. And I know you and I read about Israel in the Old Testament, and we think, how could these people have ever been spiritually proud? Well, I assure you, the angels say the same of us. We too might say, Jerusalem is the pot and we are the meat, the precious ones of God. He wouldn't spill out his meat on the ground. Surely the rest of the nations have fallen, even the northern kingdom, those nasty Ephraimites up there, they have fallen, but we are secure. Spiritual pride. God heads this off at the pass in Deuteronomy chapter 7 when he says, I didn't choose you because you were better than anyone else. I didn't love you because I was better than because you were better than everyone else. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8, he says, I love you because I loved you and because I made a promise. You hear it's the because I. If any of you children who come to profess your faith, to testify to the work of grace that God has done in you, and to be admitted to the table where we must feed by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith is the mouth that eats. There is an elder on the session who his opening question is usually, if you were to die today and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you answer? Just want you to remember the first two words, and then the rest will follow better. Because Jesus, or because God, not because I. Yes, you believed, and it was absolutely necessary because faith is the alone instrument that connects you to Jesus Christ, in which you receive him together with all of his benefits. It's because God loved you and God gave his son for you and God sent the spirit of his son into your heart and God made you alive and God gave you faith to trust in Jesus Christ. And he is perfectly righteous and his sacrifice is abundant and wiped away all of the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him, so that there is nothing of his wrath left for you if you believe in Christ, but only the favor of God. Absolutely free mercy. when you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have found him merciful, you will come one day, even if you have not come to that day yet. But God grant that it would be today. You will come one day to acknowledge that it was only his mercy that enabled you to believe in the first place. So it's not just completely free for no good thing in us, because we are not neutral. It's not just unmerited favor. It is demerited favor. So it's not just completely free, but it's also completely gracious. God's election is over against how wicked we will be. There's this hideous myth abusing the text in Romans chapter 8 where it says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. God is not a homeschool kid with a math book, okay, where you ask mom to explain the problem to you or to check if you got it right, and she says, honey, it's been 23 years since I had that math. Look in the back of the book. God does not look in the back of the book to see how the problem was worked, to see whether or not you got the problem right so that you can go rework it if you have to. Okay? Those whom he foreknew is not God accessing future information. It's a relational word. It's God knowing someone, knowing people, they whom he foreknew. It's God loving you, as Ephesians 1 describes, choosing you before the foundations of the world in the beloved, determined to have a relationship with you, determined that you would be his and he would be yours. And even when in his decree you come and in your wickedness you sin, he will overcome it. This hideous myth of election by divine cheating, suppose it was even true. Suppose God looked down the channels of time to see whom he might choose. Do you know what he would see? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. And it goes on like that for about as long as we've been reading in Romans chapter 3. And he's quoting actually from other scriptures, lest you think it was just there. If election was by divine cheating, God would look at the back of the book and he'd say, I'm not choosing any of these. And we would all be damned. And God would be glorified. This is exactly the point of Jacob's name and Esau's color. It doesn't tell us here that Esau comes to be called red, Edom. It tells us that he's red and hairy. And it says that they called him Esau. It's not so bad to be called hairy. I guess some people are called red too. But eventually, Edom takes over because of the wickedness in which he despised his birthright for a mess of stew and becomes the warning of God to all Christians. Not to let a root of bitterness spring up in our hearts, that we would become worldly and despise God's holiness and despise our birthright and find that we were Christian in name only and there had never been a saving work in us. So when you read Esau was red, you don't just say, oh, that's interesting. Mom said I came out purple. You hear, here is one who was conceived in sin and was born a sinner. But it's not just Esau, is it? It's Jacob. How does he get his name? Because he was fighting with his brother. And they only took a little bit of a break for Esau to be born and Jacob to be born. And as soon as the birth was over, they resumed. And Jacob grabs his heel. His name is Heely, or Mr. Heel. And it comes to be known as deceiver. Jacob's original name, truly, he is related to Laban the Syrian. It's wonderful how the Holy Spirit sticks things like that in there. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Suddenly, we're not so optimistic about Rebecca. We had been before. She seemed pretty good when the servant was watching her. But now, he's about to tell us about Jacob and Esau, and he mentions Uncle Laban. He's giving us a little genealogical information that is going to help us understand what we find when we get to know these young boys. Or old men, as they end up being. They never stop the fighting. But you see the point? God's graciously choosing to save Jacob is not just completely free for nothing good in him. It is in determination because Jacob is going to be a sinner and God is going to overcome it by his grace. What was the first thing Jacob does when he comes out of the womb? Grasp the heel. Deceiver. Manipulator. Always calculating how to turn the situation to his own advantage. Always calculating how to make the other person do what he wants them to do. We see this over against the good purposes of God towards him. Verse 23. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. God's purposes toward Jacob are good. In verse 23. But Jacob comes out trying to force God. Trying to force providence. Trying to force the situation to his good. You say, that's kind of harsh for a newborn baby. He didn't know what the purposes of God were. And yet we were created to be in God's image. And yet we were created by a God who is perfectly good towards us. And every single one of our sins proceeds from a lack of faith. Proceeds because we don't trust that God is doing good to us in every situation, and we haven't been freed to respond with a life of thankfulness and holiness and righteousness. We would always trust that all of God's purposes are good, whether we knew them or not. Jacob wouldn't have to know that God said to Mama, the older shall serve the younger. He ought to have an innate trust and confidence in God's goodness toward him. And the same is with you, dear congregation. You don't have to know what God's purposes in any particular situation are to you if you know that God is good and his purposes are good. Yet each of us came from the womb mistrusting God, depending upon ourselves and our heel grabbing, devoted to getting for ourselves what we want. And is it any wonder that out of such sinful hearts as we came into this world with, that so much sin has flowed? Yes, we begin dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Ephesians 2, verse 3, the first part. Note his emphasis on the mind there. Totally corrupted. Every single part of us dead in sin. We all were by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3, the second half. So it's not just that God chooses, despite the fact that there's no good in us, that his choosing is completely free. He chooses despite that we would be so wicked. His choosing is completely gracious. And there in Ephesians chapter 2, after describing what we are like, what does he say? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love. And it describes what he does in verse 5 and 6 and says, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Wonderful. There at the end of Ephesians 1, describing that Jesus is set above all the authorities and powers and glories of heaven. And then there in Ephesians 2 saying, God has seated us there with him. Because he takes the trophy to his grace and he sets it on the highest pedestal. And that's why God has graciously chosen not those who are blank slates, but those who would be sinners. There is some divine foreknowledge going on. But that just means it's even more by grace than you had thought. God's glory in election that is completely free and completely gracious. God's glory then in prayer. This is the genealogy of Isaac. This is what came from Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with Yahweh. That's the place where you'd expect to find Isaac was this year many years old when he became the father of, or when he begot. The first thing that it tells us came from Isaac. That's what this is, the genealogy of Isaac. Literally, that which Isaac begat, or that which came from Isaac. And the first thing we see coming from Isaac in this passage isn't a boy or two boys. It's prayer. Why? Because his wife was barren. Rebekah is barren. She can't do anything about it. Her womb is indeed a physical illustration of what we have been describing about ourselves spiritually. It's the place where life is supposed to happen, but life is not happening there. She can't open her own womb. We don't feel the weight of this because in our modern age, we actually act as if we can open and close the womb. As if it is our province and our prerogative to activate or deactivate the ability to bear children. But this is the province and prerogative of God. Rebekah is barren. She can't open her own womb. There are many who have become wives, maybe young wives, and then after a while, not that young wives. And then wives who felt the time running out. And the Lord had not yet opened the womb. And for some, he never does. Rebekah was barren. Isaac pleaded with Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. You see, Isaac's response is not to say, oh, well, you don't have the power to open your womb, but I do. And we'll just go to the fertility specialist. No, he pleads with the Lord. Whenever we pray, one of the things that we're doing is glorifying God and his power. I don't have the ability for this in myself, Lord. You have it in yourself. And prayer is a way that we glorify his power. How humbling then is it that every time the elder says, and we pray as he taught us, and we start praying, and we pray some big things, and then we get to, and give us this day our daily bread. And we're confessing that the power to give daily bread doesn't come from us. We are completely powerless. We are completely weak. Isaac is pleading for his wife because God alone has the power. You see, prayer is turning 2 Corinthians 12 back over to God. It's coming to him and saying, God, only your grace is sufficient for me because your power has made perfect in my weakness. Now glorify your strength, O God, by doing this thing that we have no power in ourselves to do. And so Isaac's plea for his wife who is barren is one of admitting weakness. And that admission became greater and greater. Some of you who are very early on in your math, you can still do 60 minus 40, can't you? All right, that's 6 tens minus 4 tens, and 6 minus 4 is 2, and that's 2 tens, and 2 tens is 20, which seems very small, unless it's the number of years you've been praying for your barren wife. It sounds so quick and automatic in the passage, doesn't it? Now, Isaac pleaded with Yahweh for his wife because she was barren, and Yahweh granted his plea. And what we don't see is that there's 200 months of Rebekah coming to her husband, at least 200. You guys are going to fix my math on that too. 200 times that she's come to her husband, and he could tell by the drooping shoulders and the sad eyes, wasn't this month either. And he recognizes she doesn't have power in her. He doesn't have power in himself. But even though this is the 200th time, he still knows someone who has power. And he pleads for his wife. You know, it is not so much the prayers that are answered immediately, in which we glorify God as Almighty by coming to Him and praying. You know, I name and I claim this before you, Lord, that you are going to whatever. That's not confidence in the power of God. Confidence in the power of God is month 230, month 235. I have been humiliated, Lord, by decades of my own powerlessness, but I still know you have power. And we glorify God. Prayer is an act of worship in which we glorify the power of God. In what are you weak and powerless? Some of you already answered in your heads, well, in everything. Well, your doctrine is good, but how's the habit of your heart? There's something in your life now, and if there's not right now, which would be shocking, there will be soon, in which God takes that powerlessness that we all theologically know, that we are completely weak and powerless. He takes a situation, he takes something in your health or in your family, in your relationships, perhaps something in your finances, perhaps something in your sanctification, whatever it is. And he puts your powerlessness front and center because he's calling you to worship him by glorifying his power first and foremost in prayer, to come to him with your weakness because his grace is sufficient for you, just like the apostle did. And his answer might be the same as it was to the apostle. No. I want you to glory in being weak. I want you to glory in the fact that I am strong. I have no intention to give you illusions of strength, that you might continue to glorify me by this kind of prayer. You see, any strength that we might think or feel we have in ourselves is not just an illusion, but a delusion. And so we must pray and keep on praying. Your grace is sufficient. Your strength is made perfect in my weakness. And as you pray, you find that it is not just in that one great thing that you have no strength, because you start with that and then you start praying for other things. And as you pray, you realize, even when you're praying for your daily bread, that the Holy Spirit is saying the same thing about that bread as he was saying about not being able to have the child or whatever it is. You know, everyone we pray for suffers from this weakness too. I think it's wonderful that it's not here. Rebecca pleaded with Yahweh because she was barren. But Isaac pleaded with Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. Doesn't even use her name at first. It uses her name when it says Yahweh granted his plea and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. But it repeats both times, doesn't it? His wife. How we should pity those for whom we pray. We're praying for them because they are weak. In fact, many for whom you pray don't even know that they're weak, don't even know God. The only one who prays out of conviction about their complete inability and God's complete ability are the believers who are praying for them. And ought we not to be driven to pity and compassion? This is one of the reasons why many of you have found, even if you've never been able to put the words to it, that when you had a hard time forgiving someone, when you were embittered in heart towards them, and one of your, maybe it was just the Holy Spirit, or maybe the Holy Spirit used another believer or something in a sermon, and he said, try praying for them. And you did. And you found your heart softened. Well, in part, it's because you realized you're powerless and they're powerless, and only God is powerful. And praying for them moved you to pity for them, and pity for them moved you to pray for them. Surely this is a means by which God inclines our hearts towards others and dissolves hostility and bitterness and contempt. We're praying, we think how weak they are and how weak I am as I cry out for them in their weakness. How great, O God, and perfect is your strength. And so we're inclined not just towards them with pity in their weakness, but we're inclined towards God in praise for his strength. And how wonderful that God in Christ has made his own strength to be that which is for us. A friend on Facebook, I'm not necessarily encouraging anyone ever to use Facebook's, you know, wish someone would create some forum for those of us who are like-minded in the ministry to interact with directly. But I have a friend who is a like-minded pastor, and he does these thought exercises, and they're actually very edifying. I should thank him after the worship today. Now, one of his recent exercises was active shooter situation. Somebody else is doing the defending with a gun. You've got a guy in your arms. He is bleeding out. He has 30 seconds to live. Tell him the gospel. In God's providence, I was working on this sermon. I said, you have no ability to save yourself in this world, for you are fatally shot. And you have no ability to save yourself in the next world, for you are also fatally wicked. But Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous, and he has died on the cross for those who are wicked, and he has all ability in himself to save you. Trust in Christ. And whether you have 30 seconds or 30 years or 90 years, the same is true. God has all power in himself, not just for you, but for others in a big sense of the word, in a great sense. When you are praying for someone to be converted, you are praying for God's strength to overcome both their wickedness and their weakness. And when you evangelize them, you are evangelizing them so that the word of his power, by which he created all things and by which he upholds all things, will also quicken them and make them alive to believe. But very specifically in this passage, how could we not make the application, husbands? Pray for your wives. Your wives will disappoint you. Your wife, sorry. Each of you husbands, pray for your specific wife. Your wife will disappoint you. In the moment in which she disappoints you, you actually have your best opportunity to obey one of the most important commands in Scripture for you as a husband. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. What kind of church does he have? Are we not continuously stumbling, disappointing, fruitless, helpless, betraying him in our actions? And so the moment that your wife disappoints you, or that you become aware of something about her that is disappointing, you have an opportunity to love her as Christ loved the church. Now, your flesh doesn't think like that. Your flesh comes down on her. I can't believe that she... And you're thinking of ways to bring it to her attention. And you even, in your great wickedness, think of all the ways that you're going to indulge yourself now because she's not holding up her end. God help us and God forgive us. But do you know what Christ does for his church? He always lives to intercede for her. He prays for her. And if you would imitate him in that part of how he loves his bride, It will go a long way to helping you love your bride in all the other ways. Isaac pleaded with Yahweh for his wife. This was not the family tradition for what to do with an infertile wife. The family tradition inaugurated by Mother Sarah was, well, just take another one from among her maidservants, and maybe that one will bear you a child. But the Lord Jesus prays for his bride. He still pleads for us, his bride, in glory. He loves us in our weakness. Love your wife in her weakness. Well, one of the other most important scriptures for you as a husband is 1 Peter 3:7. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Live in an understanding way with her. And he ties it directly to prayer, doesn't he? He says, dwell with your wife in an understanding way, because if you're not, your prayers will be hindered. You will be kept from prayer by the hostility and bitterness and disappointment that you indulge your spirit in. You will struggle when you come to pray, because she with whom you are one flesh, you have turned your heart against. In fact, God will refuse to answer your prayers in heaven. Why? Because you didn't pity your wife. Because you responded not by pleading for her and loving her the way Christ loves the bride for whom he pleads. God actually says, I'm going to shut down your praying until you dwell with her in an understanding manner. Well, let's turn that upon its head. And you take every moment of disappointment and we plead for our wife, as Isaac did through 20 years of disappointments. Now soon we'll see Isaac stumble in ways that his father had done. But the way he didn't stumble into following the Hagar method of covenant seed propagation was because when his wife was barren, Isaac pleaded with Yahweh for his wife. Isaac here is a picture of Christ unto us, is he not? He pleads for his wife. And every one of you husbands, so must you. We glorify God, and we glorify God's power by praying. We also glorify God's knowledge by praying. Isaac's plea is one that acknowledges powerlessness. Rebecca's plea here is one that needs information or lacks wisdom, to use text from another scripture. The children struggle together within her, and she says, and you can see all the italicized words because the translator isn't quite sure what to do with it. Literally, if it is thus, why am I? If it is thus, why am I? She's got a difficult pregnancy. Isaac prayed for her for 20 years. She came to him 1 month and the shoulders weren't drooping and the eyes weren't sad. And Isaac perhaps didn't even know what to hope was the cause of the beaming countenance of his wife. And she says, I'm pregnant. This was the month. Finally. It was a couple months later now. And she's got twins in her womb and they are rowdy. And she is suddenly saying, if it is thus, why am I? And God's providence can be very confusing. Perhaps she wasn't even surprised to hear, two nations are in your womb. Oh, I thought we were supposed to conceive babies. Two nations are in your womb and they're at war. One is stronger than the other. They will be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. You see, God's providence is often very confusing to us. It was to Rebecca. She thought this was finally the moment at which everything gets better. How many of you have been at a time in your life, in your walk with the Lord, where he brought you out of something and you thought this is finally the moment where everything gets better? And he very quickly brought you to another moment where you said, if it is thus, why am I? She's despairing of her existence. In the passage here, you see, we're not often, or often we are not, often we are not, like the weaned child in Psalm 131. God uses prayer to get us there, where we'll be cured of the haughty heart, Psalm 131a, verse 1a, which insists upon knowing all the whys of life. He uses prayer to cure us of the lofty eyes in the second half of that verse, which attempt to look into the secret will of God, those things that the Lord says in Deuteronomy belong to Him, rather than the revealed things that belong to us and our children to obey. We forget that duty is ours and that events are God's. And we want to look into what belongs to Him. And often we come to God confused because He's brought us in a situation to remind us that we don't know. We hardly know anything about the present, let alone about the future. Prayer brings us to our knees, not just about our lack of strength, but the fact that our knowledge is so small. Prayer reminds us that there is much we simply do not need to know. It reminds us that even that which we do need to know, we know very little of it, and we need God to give it to us. This is one of the main things the Lord tells you to pray for. James 1, consider it all joy when you encounter many trials of many kinds. This requires wisdom that we do not have. You know, for years I read that text and I read it as knowledge, not wisdom. It's like, oh, well, if God brings me into one of these trials and I'm not having joy, then I just need to pray to know why I'm having it. No, I need to pray for wisdom to apply the fact that I don't know. And that God does. That I may be able to rejoice without knowing why. You see, God does not always give us the immediate purposes of the trial. He didn't give Job the immediate reason for his trial, did he? We don't know if Job discovered it even until he made it to glory. We didn't know about the contest between God and Satan and God showing that His grace actually works in someone, that this one who came out of the womb distrusting God has gotten to a point where Satan can take everything he has and even afflict him in his flesh. And he will say, naked I came from the womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. This wonderful contest in which God was showing angels and demons and all of the unseen world, my grace works. Job didn't have a clue. And we actually don't read of him ever finding out. Now, we know other purposes, and those are the purposes that Job found out about, right? Because he was also sanctifying his servant. And after Job has his interview, he has his final exam, he goes for his ACT, question number one, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he comes out of that and he says, before I had only known of you by the hearing of the ear, I know you so much better now, Lord. And he's saying the same thing as the psalmist in Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted. James chapter 1 does the same thing, doesn't it? It doesn't promise an understanding of the immediate reasons and causes, but it does tell you something that God is always doing in every trial. He is working in us the character and the patience and the perfect sanctifying work that is necessary for us to come into glory. So He doesn't always give us immediate purposes. He does give us some ultimate purposes. And so James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Because we glorify God's knowledge and our ignorance when we come to Him like Rebecca and we say, if it is thus, why am I? Another place where Scripture shows us a prayer like this of Rebecca's, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. She doesn't even know what's wrong with her, let alone how it can be fixed. Prayer teaches us not only dependence upon the Father to whom we must come, and dependence upon Christ through whom alone we can come, it also teaches us dependence upon the Spirit, Romans chapter 8 says, the Spirit intercedes for us in our weakness because we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And many of you have discovered that in your praying. You've gotten on your knees, you've folded your hands, whatever it is you do, you bow your head, you open your mouth, you open your heart and your mind, and nothing comes out. You kind of have a feel of some situations in which you need to pray. You're not even sure what to ask. And sometimes you aren't even necessarily to use words. Because in prayer, we offer our spirits as sacrifices unto God. And there in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the creation groaning from the fall until now. And it talks about those who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan. We know until the resurrection that there is something unfinished, something undone, and we groan as we strain forward. But even in our praying, we don't always know what to ask for. And so when the Spirit intercedes for us, and it's the third use in the passage, it's not talking about some weird Pentecostal prayer language. But we don't even groan correctly. That's what he's saying in Romans 8. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Because we might not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit knows what to pray for. He knows how we should be praying. And so our lack of knowledge in prayer, our glorifying God and His perfect knowledge in prayer, occurs by dependence upon our Father to whom we must come, dependence upon Christ through whom alone we can come, and dependence upon the Spirit who must intercede for us because we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Indeed, we do not even know how to groan correctly. So prayer glorifies God's power, glorifies God's knowledge, and very briefly, glorifies God's goodness. Because it assumes that He cares. When you come and you express your powerlessness, when you come and you express your not knowing, you're implying, aren't you, that He cares that you're powerless. That He cares that you don't know, that this exercise of forming words towards God in your mind, and not just with your mind. I mean, look at the Psalms. God teaches you to ask Him to pay attention to sounds that are coming out of your mouth. The living, everlasting God, who is Spirit, would listen to breathing dirt as that breath is expelled across vocal cords and through lips and tongues and teeth. He listens to our cries. Because He is good. Next week's passage in Luke will have a leper who says, if you are willing, you can cleanse me. And I don't think it's Luke who tells us about it. I think it's Mark in his account who says, when he says that, Jesus had compassion. He said, I am willing. See, I think that God forgive us. Sometimes we know His power, but we come and we use the evangelical prayer, get out a free card, if it be thy will. And what our hearts are really saying is, I don't really think you're willing. It's not a right way to pray. Prayer says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I know you are willing. I come to lay hold of your goodness and your willingness. Scripture teaches us to say, if God wills, about our plans. This week and next year we're going to do these things, if God wills. In prayer, it teaches us to lay hold of His willingness. It teaches us to come and say, even parents who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children. They don't give them stones when they ask for bread. They don't give them serpents when they ask for fish. My God isn't evil. He's good. He's a Father of light. Not even a shadow ever passes over that light. So concentrated and continuous is the stream of every good gift and every perfect gift. In fact, I don't even need to pray for those gifts, except that God, to display His goodness, says, you have not because you ask not, because I want you to glorify me, not only as the God who knows the good to give you, not only as the God who is determined to give you that good, but the God who loves to hear your voice and respond. If God already knows why I pray, what a ridiculous question. Because God is good. And He knows and He wants to do. And He wants to do it in response to your voice. To show His compassion. To show the love and the relationship that He has brought you into with Himself. That His Spirit is making you say, Abba. And the King of heaven recognizes His name on your lips. Because He is your Abba. That's why to pray. Because it's designed, prayer is designed not only to glorify His power, not only to glorify His knowledge, but also to glorify His goodness. See, this passage begins, what was begotten of Isaac? What came of Isaac? Well, what came of Isaac? Esau came of Isaac, whom God would justly and righteously hate and damn. And Jacob came of Isaac, whom God would graciously and mercifully love. But here is what ultimately came of Isaac. Genesis 25, verses 19 through 26. God's glory. God's glory in an election that is both free and gracious. And God's glory in the prayers of Isaac and Rebekah, which magnified His power and His knowledge. And His goodness. Amen. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You and praise You that Your design for Your own glory includes so much good to us in Christ. And we ask that Your Spirit now would take that which we have heard from Your Word and make it to penetrate deeply in our minds and hearts and bear fruit unto our seeing and responding to Your glory. And to You being glorified in our response. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and Your children here say, Amen.